You ever been thoroughly embarrassed publicly when your children point out loudly in some form that that person in line in front of you in the grocery store, or another child on the playground, or that individual across the restaurant is really different from you? Has that ever happened? They look different in some way. And of course, for all parents, there's this flashback to some of your parental low points going on in your mind right now. Many of us have experienced that. Situations like that reveal a pretty interesting aspect of human nature. And if we were to be honest, we would admit that kids typically are really gifted at displaying raw human nature. And that's the case in situations like that. But the root issue going on there, the root aspect of human nature, is not just present in our little ones. It's present in all of us. We naturally notice differences. And there are a lot of differences between people. The way they look, the way they act, their interests, their taste in fashion perhaps, where they come from, what their background is, what their interests are, what their social status appears to be. And we could go on and list a lot of other differences, perceived differences between people. And what's the natural response to those differences? Well, the typical human response is to focus on those differences, right? That's natural. To some degree, noticing differences is unavoidable for us. But choosing to focus on them, choosing to define people by them, and choosing in some cases, sadly, to embrace division as a result of those things, that can be problematic. It can be destructive for individuals, for cultures, for nations, for churches. Is that not true? One of the requests we received in our You Asked For It series was a session on one of those perceived differences, and probably the one that is the most divisive in our culture today. So our topic tonight, and next week as well, is going to be the church and race. The church and race. How can believers biblically respond to issues of race in our society today? What is the church's role in reconciliation? And really, what does that term mean in the first place? All of those sub-questions wrapped up in this ultimate question, how do believers biblically respond to issues of race today? Now, this is a big one. I think all of us would agree with that. No one can study the recent history of our nation or the extensive history of our nation, or even turn on the TV and watch the news pretty much any day of the week and not stare this issue straight in the face. It's a good topic for us to talk about. It's a necessary topic for us to talk about, but it's also really, really tough. It's the most convoluted and intertwined and multifaceted and confusing issue that I've ever studied. Not that I have a super long history of studying topics, but this one's tough. There's probably no conversation more challenging to discuss in our culture today than issues of race and racial reconciliation. The reality of ethnic tensions in our society, the fact that those things are a reality, and then what to do about it, particularly what are God's people to do about it? And as Christ's redeemed ones, called to be distinct from the world, and yet at the same time called to be salt and light in the world, what are we supposed to do about this issue? What can we do? What has Scripture mandated for us to do? We're going to take a little bit of a different approach to this topic than we typically do when we have discussions in Building Believers. We don't have a handout, obviously, in front of you. We don't have an outline. The PowerPoint presentation isn't necessarily going to be really streamlined or clean. There's a lot of twists and turns here. It's a multi-layered, nuanced topic. So we're going to approach it inductively over these couple of weeks that we have together. We're going to state some evidence, we're going to show some evidence, and then state some conclusions. Evidence both from our society around us and from Scripture, from God's Word. And then state some conclusions that we can draw from those things. And I've organized our discussion on this topic into three basic questions. And these are what those questions are. First of all, is there a problem? Why is this such a difficult topic? And then finally, does the church have a biblical role in fixing this topic? Fixing this issue, bringing this issue to an adequate conclusion, helping this get better. Is that our job? What biblical role do we have for that? And we're going to address the first two questions tonight because they're largely introductory, and then we're going to tackle that third one next week because that's really where our meat is going to be. So if you're thinking and listening tonight and it's feeling like we're never getting out of the introduction, that's because we're not. Okay? This whole time together tonight is going to primarily be introducing this topic, orienting our thinking as to what we're actually talking about, defining some terms, defining some issues, showing some examples. And then we'll tackle what God's Word says next week together. But before we begin the discussion, I want to orient our thinking first and foremost to God's Word. So I want to go to Titus chapter 3 tonight as we start this off. Titus chapter 3. I want us to start here. We're going to return in all likelihood to this passage next week. But the truth here that Paul presents in this passage, that Holy Scripture provides for us, it needs to be at the forefront of our minds when we look at this topic. A lot of other topics too, but in particular this topic. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. And I'm going to go ahead and read those now all the way through, starting in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. People in particular, those whom Titus is ministering to on the island of Crete and all of the various churches that he is overseeing on that island. So our thinking on race, our thinking on racism, racial reconciliation, and all the politics and issues and everything else that surrounds this issue, the concepts and the terms that we're going to see here, all of those things must be governed first and foremost by the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. He saved us. And that means something needs to change. Let's break this passage down just a little bit, just for a couple of minutes before we move on here. Look at verse 3. Did you see the characteristics of an unregenerate heart there? There's a lot of them listed, and several of them are particularly pertinent to our discussion tonight. Things like foolishness, being easily led astray by outside worldly perspectives that influence our thinking and how we think and how we act and react. But in particular, I want you to focus on maliciousness, the reality of hate, both being hated and being hateful. You see both of those there in verse 3. Now, race isn't the only emphasis here, but can we not say that hate and malice are alive and well in this issue in our day? But what has Christ done in us? What has happened in us because we came to know this Savior? Well, by his mercy and through his washing, he has transformed my heart. He has transformed your heart. Nobody can do this on their own. No individual or group of people or culture can force this transformation. That can't happen. It happens in the heart, and only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that, and it's only possible because of what Christ has done. God, our Savior. made this possible. This is lavish grace. It brings hope, verse 7. It brings grace and provides help. And ultimately, it's trustworthy, verse 8. This is true. This is reality. The gospel can and does do this. But not only has he transformed us through his goodness, through his loving kindness, but he's also modeled these traits for us that we're about to see here. He's modeled them for us. He's enabling us to reflect his characteristics, the characteristics of him in others. There's a new way of living emphasized here because of what Christ has done, particularly in verse 8. He's called us to good works. What's that talking about? It's talking about all of the things that are diametrically opposed to what he lists in verse 3, including malice, and hate, and envy, foolishness, worldly thinking. All of those things are gone. In their place, good works. This is what Christ has done, what he is doing. And then finally, we can imply with this passage that what he has done in us, he can also do in other people. What he has done in us, transforming us, he can also do in other people. No hate-filled heart is too strong for him to transform. No firmly held, unbiblical perspective is too ingrained for him to correct. No relationship characterized by animosity and hate and hurt and resentment is too far gone for him to heal. Do you believe that? That's true. That's reality. Mankind's greatest need and our greatest need is the transformation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the power of the gospel in a life, right from the moment of justification, it literally begins to change and transform and govern everything. Our worldview, our thinking, our relationships, our social interaction, our passions, our opinions. Everything is governed and guided by this. It's at the core of our conversation on this topic and every other topic, by the way. And it's one we can't forget as we start. This truth is going to drive our study. A few disclaimers before we answer that first question we mentioned earlier. And these are in addition to a couple of the other ones that I've already mentioned. For example, this is not a typical sermon approach. You're probably already noticing this, right? Not a typical approach. It's also not an easy subject. We've already established that. You're not going to find a meme online that adequately and thoroughly and completely addresses any of the issues surrounding this topic. It's a difficult one. Also, I'm not an expert in this area. Neither my life experience nor any particular educational experience or emphasis has given me any clout here to be an authority on this topic. I probably am not the ideal person to address this. And I came to this study the same way probably many of you would, just really humbly knowing that I have a lot to learn. And isn't that the way that all of us should approach this topic? And any other opportunity that we have to gather together and learn from God's Word, I have a lot to learn. That's a healthy perspective for all of us to have. This is also not going to be a comprehensive look at this issue. It's not my intention to present the answers for every single little nuanced aspect of this, every little social and political or cultural or biblical issue surrounding this topic. That's not my goal. And then finally, this should go without saying, but this is a really hard one. This is not a political conversation. It can't be a political conversation, even though we're going to broach some specifics that are typically bantered about in political settings and in those spheres. That's going to happen. We are going to talk about those things. But before political perspectives, folks, we need biblical ones. We need biblical perspectives. We can't consider this topic, first of all, as a Republican or a Democrat or somebody who leans left or leans right. We can't even first approach this as Americans, primarily. We need to approach this as believers first, because that's our identity. That's who we actually are. That's what defines us. So I'm sure you're already sensing a collective need for help here? I know that I am. We need to approach this topic with humility and patience and grace. In fact, those issues or those traits, the fact that they're missing so often in our nation and in our churches, that's probably the single biggest contributor to race being such a divisive and destructive issue today. The lack of patience, humility, grace, other Christ-like traits. So we need those. We need to let Scripture speak, especially next week where we're going to spend a lot of time in God's Word together looking at principles that we can draw from Scripture. We need a receptive spirit instead of a defensive one, instead of an accusatory one. And then we need to sharpen our perspective on this topic to reflect biblical reality. And we can't do that. We can't do any of that properly without His help. So I think it would be good for us to just at the start of this study together, spend just a moment in prayer and ask for that help. Let's go to Him now. Father, we are thankful that Your Word has answers, that You have provided in it, through Christ, with Your Holy Spirit's help, everything that we need on this fallen planet to live in a way that brings You honor and looks like Jesus. We thank You for His transformative work in our hearts that enables us to respond to this topic and many, many other tough, touchy subjects with grace, humility. We pray that You would help us to do that, that You would graciously provide us with those traits so that we can apply Your Word and effectively serve where You have planted us, in the nation, in the culture, in the community that You have planted us, in all ways for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's our first question. Is there something wrong? Is there a problem? Is racism still a problem today? Are different races unreconciled in our culture, unreconciled in our word? Now, this is the easiest of our three questions to answer, right? And so my reason for bringing up this question is not to just answer it and then move on, but so that we can focus on the issue itself and why it's such a problem. Of course, the answer is yes. There's no secret to that. Issues of race are at the forefront of our collective cultural identity in our day. I just want to give you a couple of examples, some that you will be familiar with, and you have heard discussed, and perhaps even discussed at length yourselves, to show where we are today. On the night of August 9th, 2014, African-American teenager Michael Brown was shot and killed by white police officer Darren Wilson in Ferguson, Missouri. It sparked over 2 weeks of violent, destructive protests and encounters with militarized police in the suburb of St. Louis. Since eyewitness testimony differed pretty widely as to who was at fault, racially charged altercations in the community and across the nation and online, everywhere, were front page news. A few months later, a Missouri grand jury acquitted Officer Wilson. And that spurred further response from the African American community and other supporters. Later, the U.S. Department of Defense did conclude that the Ferguson Police Department did engage in various forms of misconduct during these riots. The whole debacle spurred vicious debate on topics like African-American and police relations, use of force laws, police militarizations. In the years since this and other incidents, Black Lives Matter has become a central movement and buzz term for drawing attention to police brutality and other related issues. This has sparked counter movements to adopt their own slogan, which have kind of been organized into Blue Lives Matter, indicating a support for the police. Both movements have hosted rallies and marches. They've received a lot of different support from celebrities and politicians and other public figures. The two movements are separated largely along racial, socioeconomic, and sometimes generational lines. During the 2016 NFL season, quarterback Colin Kaepernick chose to kneel instead of stand at attention when the national anthem was played on the field before each game. His stated purpose was to raise awareness of racial injustice in the United States, particularly in law enforcement and the justice system. So Soon, other players joined in support by participating in the weekly protest, and this stirred up a media frenzy, widespread, heated debate over topics like respect for the flag, sacrifice of our veterans, the extent of racial injustice, and so forth. The issue continues to be discussed today, literally even today, as more games were played, and it was discussed again. On August 11th and 12th, 2017, various far-right groups descended in massive numbers on little sleepy Charlottesville, Virginia, for a rally in response to the threat of the removal of a statue of Confederate hero Robert E. Lee from a downtown park. The event quickly turned violent as rallying white supremacists clashed with counter-protesters, resulting in over 30 injuries, numerous arrests, and other issues. And the violent rally culminated tragically with an avowed white supremacist ramming his vehicle into a crowd of counter-protesters, killing one woman and injuring 19 others. The shocking result of this tragedy, coupled with the response of numerous politicians, once again resulted in those racial tensions coming to the surface again. And those are just a couple of examples of times when racial tension has been really stretched to a breaking point. And of course, these examples are only representative of a lot of other broader flashpoints culturally involving race. There's another one that our nation is facing right now. This one along other racial lines. The topic of illegal immigration along our southern border has long been a flashpoint of political tension. And there's also a racial aspect to that tension. As we speak, our government grapples with the issue of an approaching caravan, several thousand strong, from Central America. And even as the public sector is inflamed with really strong disagreement and really strong debate about everything from the makeup of the group itself to the need for compassion to the fear of open borders and everything else. And then even yesterday, at a synagogue in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, what appears to be motivated by racial hate, there was a shooting. At least 11 people lost their lives. This is current. This is real. This is a problem, isn't it? Look briefly at these issues that show that racism, racial injustice, and racial tensions are a significant issue. First of all, if I can get this thing to work here. There we go. Cultural divide. Now, what I mean here by cultural divide is there are vast differences in life experience and culture and history from person to person or group to group or subculture to subculture. Would you agree with that? A lot of differences. And those differences often fall along racial lines. Not all the time, but often they do. Economic disparity. Often some of those same lines drawn up under cultural divide, they have economic and financial implications for people. There are a lot of reasons for that disparity. It's not our purpose to discuss those different reasons in our time together. But it's easy enough to find those stats. The widespread economic plight of many minority groups is a real thing. Next, disparity of justice. And what I mean by that, I'm talking primarily about our formal justice system. We'll talk about more about this in a moment, but whether that disparity is perceived or real, it's impossible to deny that that call for injustice is central to the topic of race in our country. Next, political divide. Now, this one's obvious. The prevailing perception presented by voting stats among minorities show that divisions of race and political leanings and party affiliations, those are often parallel things. It's basically assumed that certain minority groups will overwhelmingly vote a certain way. And the stats often back that up. Of course, there are significant exceptions, but that is at least the perception. And then those who publicly depart from those norms, what happens to them? Occasionally they're marginalized, ridiculed, or even shunned sometimes. Various media outlets do very little to combat this perception. So what can we conclude then? Whether brought on by real issues or public perception or media bias or whatever, racism and racial tension are present in our culture. They are present in our world. And what's the ultimate reason for this? This is where we start thinking biblically. And it's super basic and super foundational, but we have to start here. It's because it's a sinful world. That doesn't excuse any wrongdoing from anyone. That doesn't make us feel better about it. At least it shouldn't. All of this is a result of sin. This is what sin does. This is what sin does. So question two then, why is this such a difficult topic? Clearly, the presence of sin negatively impacts and complicates everything, every issue, every topic, right? But does it seem especially so with this one, at least as we look at it right now? And there are several reasons. And again, these reasons are not exhaustive or comprehensive. Just some thoughts to help orient our thinking. First of all, there's a reality of varied but deeply influential personal experience. And we referenced this a little bit before. People have varied upbringings in very different contexts, very different subcultures, wealth disparity, cultural norms, family dynamics. They all contribute to these really stark differences. For example, the life experiences of a person growing up in the inner city are drastically different from the ones who grow up in suburbs. We would all agree with that. These differences make it incredibly challenging, and this is the key. These differences make it incredibly challenging for us to relate, for anyone to relate to the perspective of somebody else. It's really, really hard because of those differing personal experiences. It's likely that this explains, at least in part, not as a whole, but at least in part, the drastically differing perspective on the issue of kneeling for the anthem, for example, even though that's certainly not the only factor. Differing life experiences and personal perspectives that are really influential in the way people think and the worldview that people have. It's impossible to separate a person's perspective from his background, from her experience, from their knowledge base. Also, the complicated role of politics, and we already discussed this one, already touched on it. The impact of politics isn't lost on any of us on this issue. And then there's the very definition of terms. This was a really big challenge for me, even in researching this topic for this study. Words like racist, race reconciliation, white privilege, white supremacy, bigotry. These definitions of these topics, these terms, they're really, really broad. And they're often different depending on which side, if you will, is using them. Even though the definitions are elusive, people still throw these terms around pretty indiscriminately to make a point or to paint their opponent in a bad light or something like that. Furthermore, the terminology is constantly changing. How certain groups describe themselves and how they want other people to reference them is changing from time to time. It's a challenge. Makes the topic even more difficult than it already is. And then finally, there's just a lot of disagreement. Not just among God's people, but in our culture at large. Significant disagreement about the nature of the problem and what the solution is. And that disagreement is even present among God's people. We agree that there's a problem, but we disagree on how to fix it. Here are some examples of this point, and these come from an article written by Pastor Kevin DeYoung. He's an evangelical pastor. This is an article that he wrote and was published on April 17th of this year. Just some examples of how there's agreement on issues and also disagreement on how to address them. Typically, we agree that there's no place for racial discrimination among God's people, but we disagree sometimes on what qualifies as racism, right? We agree that there are some racial disparities in areas like our criminal justice system, our political system, education in some cases in some communities, employment, other areas of society, but we disagree on the extent of those issues or the cause of those issues. We agree that there are reasons to celebrate our history as a nation. We would all agree with that. And we also would agree that there are reasons in some cases to be disappointed in our history. But we disagree on how to primarily view our history. Is it primarily one of virtue, or is it primarily one of oppression? Which one is it? We agree that things are better than they used to be 50 years ago, for instance, but we disagree on what or how much still needs to change, or who needs to realign their perspective in order to make that change happen. We agree that it's possible for there to be forms of injustice, consciously or subconsciously, built into systems and structures within cultures. But we disagree on how systematic that injustice is or what to do about it. We agree that our justice system imprisons more of its citizens than any other nation, and that minorities are imprisoned at a higher rate. But we disagree on the reasons for that, and if it's a sign of some sort of entrenched bias or something like that. We agree that our police force is fallible, that it can be influenced by bias because they're people. We also agree that policing is an immensely tough job. It's hard. Some of the situations that our law enforcement officials face are complicated and challenging and nearly impossible to address. It's hard. But we disagree on how systematic perceived police brutality is. What is the root cause of some of these recent incidents, a couple of that we saw earlier? And how isolated those encounters are. Are they isolated, or are they characteristic? Or is it somewhere in between? And then finally, we agree that the church is called to be salt and light in this world. But we disagree on how to serve that role in relation and reference to this issue. What a mess, right? What a mess. What a saddening symptom of a sin-cursed world. Again, this is what sin does to people, to cultures. And this is where we end this week. It's a good thing we had baptisms earlier, because this is not a very fun place to end, is it? Not a very joyful place to end, but there's good news. Because we just identified racism, racial tension, as a problem brought on by sin. And if that's the case, then Scripture does provide the overarching solution, doesn't it? It does. But how does the gospel work in context of racial tension? And what's the role of God's people, the church? And that's where we're going to go next week. We're going to tackle question 3 together. Is there a mandate for the church to take the lead here? And if so, what would that look like? And these are my goals for us next week. First of all, not to take a side. We're not going to take a side. We're not going to provide detailed solutions. It's not our goal to offend, because both sides on any particular issue, in most cases, both have virtues and vices. And this one is no different. I want to present a biblical perspective, first of all, on race. Not racism or racial tension or racial reconciliation, but what Scripture says about race. I want to present a biblical perspective on the church's role then in addressing the problems associated with race in our culture. I want to equip us with clear steps forward, and I'm excited to see what God has for us. But we've got to start and stay and finish with God's word. That's what we have to do. And that, by God's grace, is what we're going to do. So let's look forward to next week to the answers that God's word will provide for us as we continue in this study together. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again for your word and for the answers that it provides. We pray that you would again provide us with the grace and the patience and the love that looks like Christ as we continue to tackle this topic together. We pray that you would equip us through your word, through the encouragement and accountability of each other, to be salt and light in issues much broader than this, but in this one as well, in the way that Scripture mandates. Not in the way that society or culture mandates for us, not in the way that we are told to think by outside influences. Help our conscience and our thinking to be captive to the Word of God. We pray that that may be true in our hearts, not just on this topic, but in everything that we go about doing this week as we go out from here for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.